I'd like to turn with you this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 22. This was part of our reading last night. I'd like to talk about some of David's mighty men, and three of them in particular, who showed the deepest devotion to David. And it touched David's heart. It pleased him greatly. Now David, with all of his mistakes, still can be used as a type of our Lord Jesus, and is so used in a great many New Testament scriptures. David pictures the true shepherd. Saul was a mule driver. As far as I know, he never did find the mules he went out to seek for. Somebody else found them. That was typical of the whole reign of David. Of Saul. But David was a shepherd. And our blessed Lord is a shepherd, three times a shepherd. The good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep ascended. And the chief shepherd who shall soon appear. And I think we love the Lord. I'm sure that all of you who know him do love him. You might feel like saying, as Peter did, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I am fond of thee." That might be as far as you could state it yourself. But the Lord accepted that. The Lord accepted that partial devotion of Peter's. It was partial. He recognizes himself. And David accepted the devotion of all of his mighty men. And they were all mighty men. And they were all devoted to David, as we'll see. But there were some special men. There were some who specially were devoted to David. We'd like to be among these, wouldn't we? 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. David therefore departed thence, that is, from Achish. He had gone down among the Philistines to Gath. He departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. Now that means rest, I understand. It wouldn't be a very restful place, but David was there. And you don't really need anything else, do you? For rest? Wherever the Lord Jesus is, there will be rest. When his brethren, all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And "to him" is the leading phrase, although it comes last in this verse in the King James Version from which I'm reading. They went down to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, or bitter of soul, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him, three times, to him, unto him, with him, about 400 men. Now, it was their need that drew them to David, undoubtedly, though in the case of his father's household, some of his brethren, it may have been a loyalty, family loyalty, but in general, it was the need that drew them to it. That was what drew us to the Lord Jesus. None of us felt so heroic that we were looking for an opportunity to serve. There wasn't very much conviction of sin, as that was your sole aim in coming to the Lord, give the Lord the benefit of your abilities and so on. I'm sure that you came to the Lord because you were in debt and distress and discontent. But after you come to the Lord and get to know him a little better, there ought to be a growing apprehension of his desire. There ought to be a desire to know his will. In Colossians, you have three stages of growth. The first chapter of Colossians, they knew the grace of God in truth. This is true for all believers the very young believers. We know the grace of God in truth. And then they were to go on to know the will of the Lord. One of the translators has put it this way, anticipating his pleasure. Do you do so? Do you think about this? Do you think in the morning, what could I do to please the Lord? Do you pray, Lord, what could I do to please thee today? It doesn't have to be anything that meets with the approval of the committee. It's just simply that you want to please him. And you find out what the Lord wants you to do, and you do that for him. Isn't that enough? People who love people are interested in doing what pleases those people. And then finally you go on to the knowledge of himself. You grow into the knowledge of God, the full knowledge of God. Well, these people were with David, not only in the cave of Adullam, but so far as we have any record, they continued with him in the wilderness. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, it tells about they're going with him a little farther. Verse 1, came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Not exactly a health resort, not exactly the most pleasant place to be, but it's where David was. And that's all we need. And they were willing to follow David when he went into the wilderness. Then in the 27th chapter, you find him going down into a very dangerous situation. Whether he was led of the Lord or not is beside the point. He went into a very dangerous disposition. And he went there because he had lost confidence. He said in his heart, in verse 1, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. That wasn't the promise of the Lord, but he was only a man. The typology failed because he was not all that our blessed Lord was. He never was discouraged. He sought always the things that pleased his father. And so he decided to go into the land of the Philistines, a very dangerous place to go. He had escaped from Achish, the son of Gath, once before, but he went back down into this place. And his men followed him, and they suffered with him. Even though he had been hunted like a partridge in the mountains, hunted as a dead dog or a flea, he likened himself to all of these, yet his men stood by. They were good men, and they were closely associated with him. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, you see that they weren't just hanging around. Too many Christians are just waiting. Earth is more than a waiting room. The Lord said, occupy till I come. There's a job to do. And the sooner we Christians wake up to realize that we're not on a picnic at all, but that we are in a battle, a warfare, the sooner we will be happier Christians. If you're always looking for a quiet place, you don't belong on a battlefield. And the Lord has some very difficult things for us to go through, as our brother Mr. Long has been bringing before us. In the 12th chapter of 1 Chronicles, although some of these men came to him later, they describe the general condition of things in David's presence. Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag, while he kept himself close because of Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. They were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left hand in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. Saul's brethren hadn't proved to be too much ability in the past, but now that they're associated with David, They show ambidexterity. They are able to use either hand. They're able to either hurl stones or to shoot arrows. They've learned a little something. And you ought to have learned a little something, and I'm sure you have. But you ought to learn a little more. And you want to learn a little more, don't you? Not just head knowledge. Mr. O'Brien, with whom I associated for a number of years, used to say a great deal of information needs to be lowered about a foot from the head down to the heart. If we could get the knowledge that we have, where we could use it, or get it out through our hands and our feet, it might do us a great deal more good. And these people were using what they had learned from David. And then in verse 8 it says of the Gadites, they separated themselves unto David, into the hold, to the wilderness. Following David entails going farther than just going to visit him. At the death of President Kennedy, they showed on TV a lot of different things just to fill in the time between bits of news. We were in Houston, Texas at the time, and in a motel, and we turned on a TV set in the room, and we saw what was going on, heard the news about the president's assassination. And among other things that they showed, just human interest stories, they showed a woman crossing the street to a big pretentious church building, and the roving reporter put a microphone out in front of her and said, were you going to church? Yes, she said, when I heard the terrible news, I just felt that I needed to go and visit God. And the reporter thought, well, that was such a sweet thing. It's absolutely asinine. Anybody who believes that you have to go to a building to visit God doesn't know God. And you know it. I hope you don't go to visit God. Over in the south of England, there lived a number of old ladies many years ago. Mr. Sheldrake was telling me about this. And these dear old ladies were greatly honored and they enjoyed very much the visits of the good Queen, Victoria. She used to come incognito, have her footman and carriage driver wait for her, and then she would slip into these cottages of these old ladies and have tea with them and have a nice little visit. She was human too. She enjoyed a little time like this. And one of these old ladies was celebrating a birthday, and several of the Christians had gathered in her cottage, and a young man was kind of emceeing the program, and he said, now, Annie, tell us, who was the greatest person who ever visited you here in your cottage? Well, she said, I'm sure it was Queen Victoria. Well, now, can't you think of someone greater? Oh, I don't think so. Well, he said, how about the Lord Jesus? She said, young man, he lives here. Isn't good enough for him. That set him back on his heels. With David. Into the hold. To the wilderness. Men of might and men of war fit for the battle. God give us men and women who are fit for the battle. God give us young men who are fit for the battle. Young women who are fit for the battle. This is what we need. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Individually. We're in a warfare, and one of these days, we shall follow in the train of our triumphant Lord. We want to be with him in the battle. They could handle shield and buckler. It mattered not. Whose faces were like the faces of lions. That's aggressive warfare. And were as swift as the roe. Do you know when to run? God wants you to know when to run. Flee youthful lusts. Don't stand there and watch them. The reason many people get into trouble is because they let their eyes roam David later on made this terrible mistake. All sin begins in the thoughts of the heart. And while you can't prevent these thoughts, you certainly can fill your heart full of right things so that your hearts will be filled as reservoirs of good, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And then in verse 14 it says, these were of the sons of Gad, captains of the host. One of the least, it says here, was over 100. But the margin of my Bible says, one of the least could resist 100. It wasn't that they were captains. They could fight 100 men. The least of them could fight 100. And the greatest, over 1,000. Perhaps the secret is in verse 15. These are they that went over Jordan in the first month. Always in the Old Testament, passing over Jordan was a picture of death to self. Jordan is not physical death any more than Canaan is heaven. But we pass over Jordan when we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And we enter into Canaan when we enjoy our spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. They went over Jordan when it had overflowed all his banks. They didn't wait for a convenient time. That's why they put to flight them of the valley. And then they were spirit-filled men. In verse 18, the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains, and he said, "Thine are we, David." This is the way you know a spirit-filled man. Spirit-filled men don't talk in gibberish. Spirit-filled men don't make themselves ridiculous. Spirit-filled men are occupied with Christ. Many years ago, I saw in a cottage in eastern Kansas, the wall of a dear elderly sister, a little motto. She didn't know where it came from or who had said it, but it was made in the form of a motto, and I think a very excellent one. True spirituality is occupation with Christ and is a secret of peace within and of power without. Isn't that good? True spirituality is occupation with Christ and is a secret of peace within and of power without. And they gathered to David. The Spirit came upon them. And he said, "Thine are we, David, and on thy side." You know, this was the trouble in the days of Elijah. I don't blame Elijah. I know he was wrong. I know that Elijah should not have said, after the Lord had told him better, that I alone am faithful. But if I went through what Elijah did, I'd be out of my skull. And I'm not going to criticize Elijah, except to try to learn the lessons of it so that I don't make the same mistakes. Elijah did not understand why, if there were 7,000 people in the land of Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal, why didn't somebody stand up and be counted? When he stood alone on Mount Carmel, and he said, "Why halt between two opinions? If the Lord be the Lord, then worship him. If Baal be the God, then worship him." And they never spoke a mumbling word. Somebody in the 7,000 should surely have stood out and taken sides with that poor old man. Somebody ought to speak up for David. Where you work, where you go to school, in the neighborhood where you live. They were for him. The Lord said, "If you're not for me, you're against me." He also said, "If you're not against me, you're for me." But let's be one or the other. Let's not be lukewarm. He wrote to the Laodiceans, "I would that you were hot or cold, and not lukewarm." And then he said, "You nauseate me. I'll spew you out of my mouth." Well, there's more in this chapter, but I want to turn now to the 20th chapter and see something that they did here that I think is very marvelous, indicating that they had spent time with David. I mean the 20th chapter of 1 Chronicles, excuse me. 1 Chronicles chapter 20. And verse 4. It came to pass after this that there arose war at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibbecai the Hushathite slew Sipiah, which was of the children of the giants. Now, the giant is mentioned farther down in the end of verse 6, the son of the giant. And in verse 8, these were born unto the giant in Gath. These were all relatives of Goliath. Many years before this, David had slain Goliath. But all of Goliath's relatives weren't dead. And the Lord did overcome Satan at the cross. But Satan still has plenty of henchmen. And we're still wrestling against flesh and blood, and against principalities and powers, against wicked spirits in the heavenlies. And we need to be giant killers too. And I don't know any way for a child of God to become a giant killer except to associate with the giant killer. I don't know any way at all that we can win these victories except that we serve an apprenticeship under the Lord. And this is exactly what they did. They were subdued, the end of verse 4 says, and there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam. And yet again there was war at Gath. There was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 24, six on each hand, and six on each foot, and he also was the son of the giant. But when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, slew him. These were born unto the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, close association with David made these men mighty and great men. But, once you look back now at chapter 12. Excuse me, chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. This occurs twice. The accounts vary a little bit, but I'm reading this one because of some statements in conjunction with what we just read. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And verse 10. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king. Now, he had not yet become king. He was still in Hebron. But they wanted him to be king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. And then he describes three of them. Now, I'd like to pass over this and return to it. At the end of verse 19, it says, these things did these three mightiest. Now, let me read a little to you about those who were not the mightiest, but they were mighty. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, he was chief of the three. For lifting up his spear against 300, he slew them and had a name among the three. Of the three, he was more honorable than the two, for he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not to the first three. Now, a man who can slay 300 men, single-handed, with a spear, is a mighty man. Why isn't he one of the first three? Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. Also, he went down and slew a lion in a pit, in a snowy day, yes. I'll tell you, this is a mighty man. Who's going to go down into a pit with snow underfoot with a lion? Well, I can tell you who. Jehoiada. He slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature. That is another giant, 5 cubits high. And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and had a name among the three mighties. Behold, he was honorable among the 30, but attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. And then you have this long list, beginning with verse 26, and going throughout the chapter. Now, why are these mighty men not included among the mightiest? Well, let's turn back now to the part that we skipped. We'll go back to the beginning of this description of these men. Verse 11. This is the number of the mighty men whom David had: Jashobeam and Hachmonite, the chief of the captains. He lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. After him was Eleazar the son of Dodo, the Hohite, who was one of the three mighties. He was with David at Pasdammim. And the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley, and the people fled from before the Philistines. And they set themselves in the midst of the parcel, a little patch of ground, and delivered it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. Now, three of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David. David was their main attraction. They wanted to be in the presence of David. The host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was David's old hometown. He grew up there as a boy. It was called David's City. That's why Joseph took Mary, before the Lord was born, to this city to register. This was the family home of the people of Judah, of the family of Jesse and David. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate." David has been troubled and distressed. He's been through a great deal of sorrow. He's been rejected for a long time. He's been hunted like a partridge in the mountains. He's lived in the wilderness. And he just longs for one thing. If he could just have a drink of the water of the well from which he had carried water for his mother when he was a boy. If he could just go to that well. But the Philistines hold that city. You may say that's a foolish wish, but no wish is foolish when it is expressed by one whom we love. Many a man, while awaiting the birth of a child, has gone out into the middle of the night to get the most strange things to satisfy one he loves. I see some smiles on faces, you know what I'm talking about. There is nothing that is immaterial if it is longed for by a loved one. There is no wish too small or too great if one whom I love wishes for that thing. Is this true? Is this true of our David? Well, it was only true in the minds of three people. Don't you forget that. And they heard David express that wish because they were with David. If you and I kept closer to the Lord, we might hear some of his wishes. He might be able to express to us some of the things that he would like us to do. But I'll tell you the way we work. We figure out something that sounds pretty good. Now, this ought to work. They use that in a certain business anyway. And we want to be hard-headed businessmen. Squint one eye when you say that. We want to be hard-headed businessmen. And this works. That's the way they do it in Bell Telephone Company. So we get an idea. And then we form a committee. And then we raise the money. And then we ask the Lord to bless it. Is it any wonder that we don't please Him? These men kept close to David, and they heard David say, David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink. Look at verse 18. And the three brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem. Doesn't that make the other actions look kind of silly? Suppose a man can slay a lion in a pit. He might have been better to throw a little poison to him. Suppose that a man can take a spear out of an Egyptian's hand and slay him with his own spear. Maybe he should have gone back and got a couple of men to help him. Great exploits lose their value in face of devotion to Christ. Drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord. A drink offering was always poured out on the ground, as much as to say, this is lost to me, but it is given to the Lord. This is the way all drink offerings were offered in connection with other sacrifices in the Levitical offering. It may be an offering of a hin of wine or whatever it was. It was poured out as unto the Lord. And David very justly said, I'm not worthy of this. My God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? They have risked their lives. And his heart was touched. When did you ever risk your life for the Lord? We know so little about this. We're so soft. We know so little about suffering. We can't even get out to meetings if the weather's a little bit inclement. I heard a man pray that the weather would not be inclement on the prayer meeting night so that the Christians might get out. It would have been better to pray that the Christians would get a little stamina in their backbones. Inclement weather, the very idea. Young fellow called up his girl and said, I love you more than life itself. I'd go through fire and water for you. A little bit later he said, if it isn't raining Saturday night, I'll be over to see you. That's about our attitude toward the Lord. If it's convenient. I'm willing to give a certain amount. One man said, well, I think we ought to give at least a tenth to the Lord. Sometimes I give a 20th. And some people would say, well, I think that you ought to devote at least the Lord's day, well, at least the morning, you know, to the Lord. Monday's mine, Tuesday's mine. I'll thank him to keep his hands off the rest of my life, but Sunday's the Lord's day. I think you ought to give the Lord's day, or at least the morning, to the Lord. I know I'm being facetious. I want to shock you awake. I want you to see that we don't put our lives in jeopardy. Very, very seldom have we ever done so. Do you remember that Paul wrote, I bear about in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the last chapter of Galatians? Do you know that word marks, they tell us, is a word for a brand? Slaves were often branded. Is the Lord really your Lord? Well, then if you belong to Him, why is there any problem about putting our lives in jeopardy for Him? For with the jeopardy of their lives, they brought it. Therefore, He would not drink it. These things did the three mightiest. Now, all of the mighties shared with David in the kingdom. We won't take time to turn to it, but in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3, it tells us that he brought the people there. He brought the people to himself. Yes, we will turn to it. 2 Samuel. I don't want you to miss this part of it. After all, it's one thing to be occupied with our desire to give ourselves to the Lord, but the Lord holds out the rewards to us, and we ought to have respect for the recompense of the reward. He wants us to have this. It isn't that we're selfish or want to be selfish. Look at the 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 3. This is when he went up to the city of David, to Hebron first, and then to Jerusalem. In verse 3, and his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household. Now, how about if he wasn't as mighty as the three mightiest? Bring him anyway. How about if he's not captain over three? Bring him anyway. Well, how about if he's not even captain over 30? Bring him anyway. He's one of my men. You know, we're not going to go home to David, our David, just because we've been faithful. He has purchased for us eternal redemption. He has bought us for himself. And we're going to share with him. And it's going to be a happy day for every believer. In fact, it's going to be a reward day for every believer. First Corinthians chapter 4 says so. Then shall every man have praise of God. Don't ask me to explain that verse. I don't understand it. I suppose if he can't praise you for anything else, he'd praise you for trusting him in the first place. You did that. And that assured your everlasting happiness with himself. The Lord will find something to thank you for. And then in chapter 5, he not only brought them up to Hebron, which was a very wonderful thing, but then in chapter 5, they came to him and said that he was the one who had led them. That's in verse 2. Also in time past when Saul was king over us, thou was he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel. Thou shalt be a captain over Israel. Now, we've been fed by our David, and in some degree, we have accepted his captaincy. And King David made a league with him in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king, and his men, all the king's men, went to Jerusalem under the Jebusites, and so on. The Jebusites was the, Jebus was the former name of Jerusalem. David took that city and built a stronghold there, and verse 7 says, the same as the city of David. So he brought them all into the kingdom. And they shared in his righteous reign. And you have that down at verse 21 of the 5th chapter. There they left their images, and David and his men, are still associated with him. The king reigns in righteousness. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. It'll be worth it all. I love that story from the Middle Ages. I can't remember the king now. There are lots of things I can't remember now. There was a king who was driven out of his kingdom, and his friend and chief advisor was taken captive, put into the dungeon, and loaded down with chains. He kept hoping that the king would come back, but after a while he practically lost hope. And then one day, sitting in the dungeon, someone came to him and told him, the king has returned and he's calling for you. Without giving him any time to clean up or dress up, the king brought him into his throne room before his courtiers. And he said, my dear old friend, you have stood by me in my rejection. I want to share with you now in my glory. He said, strike off the chains. And the chains were put on one side of a big balance. And he said, heap gold on the other side until they balance. And he said, this is but a small token of my appreciation for your faithfulness to me and for your suffering that you've endured for me. And when they led the man away, he was heard to mutter, now I wish the chains had been heavier. What do you think you'll say when you get into the presence of the Lord? What do you think you'll say when he lets you share in that wonderful kingdom? Even in the judgment, his men burned them. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And then David inquired of the Lord, and he and his men wrought a great victory once again. Now the Lord promises to reward all of our suffering. He's promised us that if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Actually, in one place, he mentions reigning with him without any hint of the reason for the reigning. There is a sense in which we'll all share in the kingdom, but there is a special sense in which we shall be given places. In other words, he says, be thou over 10 cities. Be thou over 5 cities. Be thou over 2 cities. He is going to give crowns. And elders are given a special crown. And they deserve it. They suffer a great deal. They shed many tears over the rest of us. And they're going to be given a special crown. And those who suffer for him are going to be given a special crown. And the same crown will be given to those who live for him as for those who die for him. The crown of life. It's mentioned twice. In James and in Revelation. And the soul winner's crown is going to be given. And all of us can share in the glories of the kingdom. In fact, all of the rewards are connected with the kingdom. And one of these days, the Lord is going to faithfully take note of all that is done. Do you know the greatest reward, I think, of all is when the Lord says, well done. Well done. A good and faithful servant. How can he say it of any of us? How little love there is in our hearts for him. But he's going to say it. And I want to hear it. And you do too.